Have you ever noticed how it just is always the same when it comes to a big event? If it's Super Bowl, the big hype building up to it, the event itself, and then the day after, you just kind of have a hard time gaining traction when it comes to thinking about sports, perhaps. Any big event, there's always the buildup, and then, I don't know if I'd call it a letdown, maybe just a letdown. When we teach our marriage countdown class that we offer twice a year to newly engaged couples, we tell them that they're doing a good thing by investing time in a class where they're going to learn some life skills that will serve them well and help their marriage to be successful. But we often say, you're spending a lot of time, you're spending a lot of energy, you're spending a lot of your money for one day, and that is the day of a wedding. And really, it's only part of that day, even though it consumes you every hour of that 24-hour period. But you're really just setting yourself up for one event that may last, what, 20, 30 minutes, depending on what the wedding, the pastor of the wedding, how long he's going to take, he or she's going to take. And then there's that, what? Well, for the couple, it's a honeymoon, and they're still on a high. But for everyone else, it's the day after. This is the week after Easter, and it's easy to look around and think, obviously, well, there's not as many people here today as there was last Sunday. We built up the big hype for Easter, as well we should have. We celebrated what the resurrection of Jesus is really all about, but we often don't realize how important it is to understand the time after, the week after. There's significant things to learn, significant things to do, important teachings to remember. And see, it's no different here in the time of this book than it is in our own day and time. For the week after Easter, in the lives of those who were there to witness that event, they had that let down as well. You know some of the familiar stories of what happened in the hours on the day of Jesus coming out of the tomb on Easter itself, but then the days after, the weeks after. The disciples had much to learn, much to do, as we do. What I want to do is offer you four brief lessons. Lessons that have everything to do with this week after Easter. Perhaps these will help us to understand and know that the people who were right there, who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, had that same letdown, had that same question mark of what do we do next? So, the passages will be on the screen. Tell me thank you. That really wasn't convicting. Tell me thank you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. They're up on the screen in case you need them. And these are not the only four lessons after Easter, but they are four important ones. Lesson number one. It's the lesson of Thomas. Thomas, we call him Thomas the Doubter. We find the passage in John chapter 20. Verses 26 through 29, God's word says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus then said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now, of all the things we say about Thomas, what's the main lesson that comes for Thomas on this week after Easter? Well, keep in mind, this is the one who is always called the doubter. He's the one who was in the inner circle of 12, one of the chosen 12 disciples. But he's the one in John chapter 11. You don't need to turn there. Just take my word for it. In the 16th verse of chapter 11, it's Thomas who just throws up his hands and says, well, we might as well just all go follow him because we'll all die together. That's Thomas. That's his perspective on things. He's also the one in that majestic passage in John 14. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go there to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And then the narrative stops and begins and picks up again with Thomas, the same guy. And he says what? He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How are we supposed to know the way? This is the proverbial Thomas that we've seen time and time again. Anytime you hear anything about him, it always emphasizes the fact that he's not going to be coaxed into anything. He's not going to believe anything unless he can see it with his own eyes. And here, it just seems right that on the very day of the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to the 12 in that upper room, who was absent? Thomas. Don't know where he was. The Gospels don't tell us. But it's the week after. It's the next first day of a new week when they're gathered in that same room and Jesus appears moving through doors. The description of a resurrected body is just, it defies explanation. It's amazing. And Thomas happened to be there on that occasion. And this is where he confesses his belief, his love for Jesus. So in short, the lesson from Thomas is going to be trust and faith God. Trust and faith God. Now you notice what I've done here. I've made faith a verb. You hear this from me time and time again because it's very important to remember this. Every time you got the word in English, believe, you can just put the verb for faith in its place. So in this passage, it's Jesus saying, do not be unfaithing, but be faithing. And it's Jesus who says, blessed are they who, though they do not see, yet they faithed. Faith is an action. It is a choice. And we water it down in the English language when we insert the word believe. But that's just the way our English language is. We refuse to allow faith to be a verb. But it is. It's active. It is a choice. There's also another sub-lesson from Thomas. And that is, don't worry about verifying things. Don't worry about the verification. You know, there was a president, Ronald Reagan, who coined a phrase, trust but verify. Others have used that phrase. It was said back in the days when Russia promised to disarm their nuclear powers. It was Mikhail Gorbachev who laughed when Reagan memorized this phrase in Russian. And in Russian, it rhymes. It's almost like a poem. Reagan used it over and over again, speaking it out in Russian. Trust but verify, trust but verify. It's been a moniker, it's been a motto for many people. It has a lot of good things to say about it. That if you're in the workforce, if you're a supervisor, if you're a boss, you want to make sure that things are done. You want to trust people, but you also want to come back around and you verify. That's just good business, but it's poor spirituality. Because you see, when we learn the lesson of faithing God, we move forward. We let God verify. That's what Moses did. Moses is standing before the Red Sea and he looks back and the people are sandwiched between a body of water and an Egyptian army that is coming for them because they changed their mind and are going to take them back in to slavery again. And what does Moses do? He does the right thing. Throws his hands up into the air. Prays to God. God, what are we doing here? What are we supposed to do next? And you remember, what did Moses have to do before the Red Sea parted? He had to get his feet wet. He had to march forward. He had to wade out into the water. Did it get ankle high? Did it get knee high? Did it get up to his waist? Doesn't matter. Moses didn't demand verification. He knew that his responsibility was to obey. If there's any lesson to learn after Easter, it's the lesson of Thomas. Lesson number two, the chief priests. This pops us back to Matthew's gospel, the 28th chapter, the last closing verses of his gospel narrative. And this is what the chief priests did in reaction to an empty tomb. While they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. See, folks, evil is all around us. It's always going to be here. There are always going to be those forces that stand up against the truth. We might as well get used to it. This is how the chief priests covered the fact that there was an empty tomb. And to write it off as something that had been done that made totally logical sense, his followers came and took the body away to perpetuate the myth and the story that he rose from the dead. "We'll pay you the money. We'll bribe you. You tell this version of the story. And even if the governor," which was Pontius Pilate, "if he has second thoughts about it, we will win him up. We will cover for you." And I love it that Matthew says, this notion, this idea has been spread even to this day. And hasn't it? Aren't there those who ridicule the Christian faith? Aren't there those who say, "You're talking nonsense"? Aren't there those who just appeal to science and nature? That everyone knows, if you have any type of brain at all, if you can reason any way, shape, or form, you know that people are not those who rise from the dead. It's impossible. It's just scientifically, it cannot happen. And that may be the answer that science gives us. But with eyes of faith, we know that the empty tomb is what we build our faith upon. But don't kid yourself. Evil will always be with us until God calls things to their proper end. So we shouldn't be surprised when we're attacked. Lesson number three. Lesson number three is a part one. It has to do with Simon Peter's attitude. You remember in the narrative of events, the chronology of what's going on, that Peter denied Jesus on that evening of his trial. He was standing by a charcoal fire, you remember? It's very specific. He was given away by his accent, being from Galilee. He denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And then when the events of the cross and the resurrection happened, Peter just seemed to be aimless. He seemed to be lost. Well, his attitude had everything to do with it. And John's gospel, as it closes out in those closing verses, that last chapter, the 21st chapter, he ties some loose ends together for us regarding Peter. It all begins in the 21st chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3, where Peter's attitude comes out. God's word says, "After these things," which meant those events of the past weeks when Jesus appeared to people, "Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll also come with you. They went out, they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Peter's attitude. A lot has been made of this phrase, I am going fishing. The spin I like to take on it, the view I like to have of it, is what Peter is really saying is that he had a right idea, but he just had a wrong action. I think his idea was right. He's really saying, we got to get on with life. We got to move forward. All Peter knew about making a living besides following Jesus was fishing. And so we have a gentleman here. We have a man who, when all is said and done, he wants to get on with his life. And people would say, that's great advice. If there's ever a traumatic event that happens in your life, at some point, experts tell us you've got to move through those, what they call stages of grief. And at some point, you have to accept and you have to move forward. If you've experienced grief in any way, shape, or form, be it for a tragedy or be it for something, a major change, good or bad, you would agree that at some point, you've got to pick things up. You got to move forward. A lot of people think this is what Peter was doing. And I'm not saying that that's incorrect. I think he had the right idea. I just think he had the wrong action. Basically, I think Peter is saying, I'm bored. And boredom is a real threat. Boredom. Think about it. When you and I just lean back, when we just move to the rear, when we take it easy, and I'm not saying life is always at some fever-pitched activity level. No, don't misunderstand me. But to think, after everything he's been through, the last 3 years, he's been absent from home. He hasn't been involved in his occupation, his trade of fishing, but now he has nothing better to do than to go back to fishing. See, really what's underneath the surface, my friends, is Peter has some unfinished business with Jesus. It has everything to do with a charcoal fire on that Thursday evening, when Peter was trying to get as close as he could to hear what was going on, but when he was pressed to identify himself, he failed. He failed Jesus, denied him 3 times. So Peter has got some unfinished business. And what better response to make to that unfinished business that keeps rolling through your head than to go back to doing what you've always been trained to do? Any fisherman knows that if you don't get a good catch at night, you're certainly not going to catch anything in the daytime. And the narrative tells us that when Jesus appeared to them that next morning, by a charcoal fire, mind you, Jesus told them to throw their nets on the other side, and they came up with, John's real specific, 153 fish. I don't know what to make of that number. Some people want to build big symbolic stories around it. I just think it's just another example of the awesome power of Jesus, especially after his resurrection. Peter has unfinished business with Christ. So do we. You see, we often say there are 2 major holidays during the year when people get spiritual, Christmas and Easter. Your attendance at church will show it. You got to plan ahead. You got to make sure that you're providing for the community. That's a great thing. The other is Easter. Got to do the same thing. Got to make sure that you're building up to it, and there's something to building momentum. But there's these 2 times when people really think about spiritual things, and it's just the right thing to do. But basically, I think the week after really tells the tale. And that's where many of us, whether we're filling a pew today or not, no matter how active or inactive we may be, by and large, we have unfinished business. And the best way to forget about it, the best way to ignore it, is to get busy. Is to always make sure that your time is taken up by something. You let boredom slip in. That's Peter's attitude, part one. Peter's attitude, part two, is the fourth lesson. It's found in the end of the same chapter, John chapter 21. But let's fill in the blanks there because we don't have time to read it. But when they came back with that magnificent haul of fish and Peter realized who it was. Remember, he jumped out and waded to shore, let his friends take care of the heavy work. That's the best way to fish, by the way. Let someone else take care of the cleaning, the cooking. Just tell them to call you and you'll come consume it. But Peter just jumped out of the boat, went ahead. And you remember Jesus took him aside, walked him down, as I see it, that northern shore. It's still there today that you can walk those same steps that they did. And it's there that Jesus asked Peter three questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? We've talked about that passage before. Peter understood and knew that this unfinished business couldn't hang over him. He had to deal with it in some way, shape, or form. And Jesus restored him. Jesus forgave him. Some would say that for every time Peter denied Jesus, Jesus restored him in one of those three questions. Perhaps that's just the way it happened. Main thing is that Peter was given that opportunity to move forward in the right way. To know that he did have the right idea. He was committed. He did love Jesus. And Jesus is giving him the marching orders to respond to that right idea with the right action. Not to get bored and go back to fishing for a living. Well, they take care of that. And then Peter's attitude, part two. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. Now, you notice that John doesn't call his own name out here. He does it in a very mysterious way, a very purposeful way, I think. John, the beloved disciple, John, the one who leaned against Jesus on that night in the upper room and asked that question, John is identifying himself without calling out his own name. Some people wonder about that. Is he trying to be modest? Maybe. Is he trying to keep the focus on the issue of the moment, and that is what Jesus is about to say? Very well could be. For whatever reason, John identifies himself as the one writing this, as the one who is involved in this. But really, when it comes down to it, you've got two of the principal players in the drama of salvation. All the way through, everything that happened to Jesus in that ministry that lasted 3+ years seems to revolve around, when it all comes around, to Peter and John. I mean, they're prominent players. They have lots to say. There's much about them, not to the exclusion of the other 10. But here's Peter, here's John. And here comes Peter's attitude. After all he's been through, after everything that's happened, he falls into that comparison game. What about him, Lord, pointing to John? Maybe John was within earshot. Maybe he wasn't. They were all there on that shoreline, enjoying one another's company, eating the breakfast of fish and bread. What about him? What did Jesus say? What about him? If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? A lot of rumors started because of what Jesus said. There are a lot of people that thought John would live until the time Jesus returned. Of course he didn't. We know that. Jesus is not wrong about that. He's just making a statement. He says, what does it matter to you? If I want him to go to the moon and back, what does it matter? You follow me. The lesson of Peter's attitude, part two, is that commitment always should trump competition. Commitment trumps competition. There's a song we used to sing, "Wherever He Leads, I'll Go." Don't do it very often anymore. It's all right. It's usually a commitment song. "Wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow Him." It doesn't say, wherever you lead that one, I will go. It doesn't say, wherever you send that person, that's the way I'll go. It's wherever you lead me. Folks, there's one common denominator in all this, in this life of faith, in this commitment to serve. Whatever it is, it comes your way. There is one thing that has got to be there, that's always there. If it isn't there, it all always falls apart. You know what it is? It's down deep inside, there is an abiding love for Jesus that motivates us, that spurs us on, that teaches us that the week after Easter is vitally important. Because we love the Lord. We don't know how John died. Tradition tells us he died on the Isle of Patmos after he wrote the Revelation. We do know how Peter died. The Bible doesn't tell us. Roman history tells us. He was martyred. He died for his faith. He died crucified, but head down at his own request, history tells us. Not wanting to die in the same position of Jesus because he loved him. See, there are many lessons to learn, especially this week after Easter. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, call upon your name, to ask you to bless us. We know your presence is here. So help us today to make the choices that underscore our love for you. In the name of Jesus, we offer our prayer. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we always do, a time of commitment, a time to make choices. We're going to stand in a moment and sing a hymn of obedience, a hymn of commitment. It could be that you're here today and you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, to lead you in life. You've never made that step of trusting him. Didn't say believing. You believe whatever you want. Talking about faithing him. Choosing to follow him. There'll be ministers and deacons here to pray for you. To help you understand what that choice is all about. If you're here today and you know the Lord just never told anybody, tell us. Profess your faith in him. Let's talk about what believer's baptism is all about. Why there's water up there. Why it matters. Why that symbol is a way of our telling the world that we know the Lord. We identify with him. If you're looking for a church, a place where you can plug in and belong, here we are. Not perfect, but a family of faith that can lock arms with you as we obey. Couldn't be a better time to make that choice to join along with us than this week after Easter. So whatever the step of obedience is, God will show it to you, and He will empower you to learn the lesson and to move forward. That's our invitation. We stand together. We sing. As we sing, you respond as God leads.